How's everybody tonight? After that statement. But nonetheless, that's San Francisco for you there. And those are the Orthodox rabbis there. So it is. So people are going to want to know what we're talking about. I'll tell you another time. Welcome. God bless you, everyone. Thank you for coming, and thank you for joining us online. We're in the book of Joel, chapter 3, finishing it tonight. 21 verses, judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. And Chris, we did say we're going to have some people reading tonight, right? We have the microphone. Okay, very good. Just want to remind you, I think this is the verse that I've been mulling over the past few months, the book of Isaiah. In context, is Isaiah speaking to the king. It says, if you don't trust God, if you don't stand for your faith, if you don't realize that God is for you, and he gave them a sign, the sign will be the baby that would be born, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, the son would have been either the king's son or Isaiah's son. We don't know exactly which one, but he will be called Emmanuel, and it was a prophecy about Jesus. But listen to the prophet saying, if you don't stand firm in your faith, prophet, king, and all these threats against him, there was a conspiracy against him. So if you don't trust God and stand firm in your faith, you won't not stand at all. If God has given you his word to stand firm, and if you don't choose to stand there, you will fall. You will fall, and you will not stand. I think that's a great, great verse to remember the minor prophets. This is what the minor prophets were all about. The 12 minor prophets, majoring on the minors, we would say. Anybody remember why we call them minor prophets? Short books. Not the message is not, it's not that it's important. It is very important, but they're short messages, you would say. Short messages. So the book of Joel, we put Joel right at the time of before Isaiah, before Micah, but contemporaries with Amos, contemporary with Jonah, contemporary a little bit before Hosea. The book of Joel, I believe he spoke to the southern kingdom. I believe he was speaking to the southern kingdom. And there's lots of reasons why. We talked about it in our first session. But he is a wonderful mixture of Amos and Hosea. So if you've read those two books, and we're going to do Amos next time. So once we finish Joel, we're going to go right into Amos. He is a mixture of what Amos said, judgment against sin. God is going to judge sin. Judge is going to bring righteousness. And there was tremendous threats against the sins of Judah. I'm sorry, against the sins of Israel. And then the wonderful mercy of God in the book of Hosea, the tenderness of Hosea, the tears of Hosea, the mercy in Hosea, and the encouragement that God had for his people. And Joel is the same. He brings great terror. The judgment of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is going to come. There's no hiding from it. It's coming. It's coming swiftly. It's coming in great darkness. But if you repent, God will turn to you and leave a fellowship offering, a meal offering, and you would have relationship with him, and he will bless you, and he will restore you. Isn't that a wonderful message? But don't forget this one too. It's the same God who brings terror, same God who brings mercy. Whose choice is it? It's our choice. God will want to give you mercy. God wants to give you mercy, but because of who he is and his righteousness, he must punish and he must deal with sin in the most terrifying way as possible. But the sin of the people brought terror to the land. The sin of the people. And what was their sin? Anybody remember their sin? They ignored God. They ignored God. They simply drew away from him. And what did God say? He said, you left me, come back to me. Still a brokenhearted father who comes back and tells his children to come back to him. And so he tells them, though, you need to come back with fasting, with weeping, with repentance. And if you repent, you would get this. Anybody know what this is? The word hesed. It's a wonderful word. It means God's faithfulness in the covenant, meaning that when God made a covenant, he chose to be faithful to his people based on his faithfulness, based on his promise of steadfast love. And we have that wonderful, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Well, it's the word hesed. It's God's faithfulness in the covenant. Remember we talked about love? God loves everyone, but there's a special love for his people. Just like Anthony loves a lot of people, but he has a special love for Amanda. Why? He made a covenant. He made a promise, and that's what God did. He made a promise, and because of Christ, he's made a promise to his people to love us and restore us and bring us back if we repent, if we repent. So what was the terror? The locusts, terrible locusts, right? And these locusts were no joke. They were terrifying. And of course, he promised that if they were to turn, he would drive the locusts away. So we've studied chapter 1 and chapter 2 already, and there's wonderful promises. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Wonderful promises. He says, I will drive away the locusts, and I will bring this to you. I will bring grain, wine, and oil, new wine and new oil, and you'll be satisfied. You'll be content with what I give you. Look at verse 20. I will remove the northerner. Remember we talked about the northerner? Because the locusts were real locusts, but like many prophetic teachings and the prophets, they have more than one meaning. They were true locusts that came and destroyed the land, but they also were symbolic of a future invasion from the north that was going to come in the form of Babylon, in the form of Assyria, and they were going to come to destroy the land. And if they didn't repent, God was going to bring that. Now, we know in Jeremiah, they didn't repent. But for a while, they had mercy. God was merciful to them, and he drove away the locust. Verse 23, he would restore, verse 21, don't fear. Verse 22, do not fear. Verse 23, rejoice, be glad, for he has given you the early and the latter rain. He's going to bring rain. He's going to restore you. Verse 25, it's a beautiful verse. I will make up for what the locusts have eaten, the years that the locusts have eaten. And God's going to provide for his people, and he's also going to restore what they've lost. And this is, of course, many wonderful messages have been preached on Joel 2:25. It's one of those, you can make 10 sermons out of it if you want it. The wasted years, the cold-heartedness, God restores. And if you come back to him, he will restore you. If you live like a beggar, you will come back and be his son if you repent. So you think of the prodigal son. This is, again, drawing from the Old Testament. A lot of teachings from Jesus came from the Old Testament. The wasted years. Now, there's great news in the gospel, by the way, but God will make up for all the years you've wasted. That's the gospel. All the wasted years, you come back, God will restore. Many people I meet, they said, man, when I was young, I walked with the Lord and I walked away and I wasted my youth. He says, well, God will restore those years. And he has, and many people could have testified to that. All the wasted years of your youth, God can come back and say, now that you've come back, I'm going to have you being more active than you were before you left. And you're going to do more things in the 1 year that you've come back than you did in the previous years that you've been gone. And this is what happens to God's people. Very often we see it. People come back to the Lord with repentance and God restores everything. Doesn't mean it's not easy. I mean, it doesn't mean it's easy. As you say, it doesn't mean it's hard. It's just God restores what the locusts have eaten, the wasted years. And verse 26, he will never put us to shame. Those who come back to the Lord, everything's going to be restored because, verse 28, God will pour out his Spirit. That's the promise of God, that we're going to need the Holy Spirit. Not only are we going to need the resources of God, but something much more than resources, spiritual resources, the Holy Spirit. And Joel looks at his proximity. He looks at his proximity and says, well, it looks like God's going to pour out his Spirit. But as we know from the book of Acts, this is what Peter said. This is what Joel talked about. So Joel looks at his proximity, and he looks ahead to a reality that's coming. What was that reality? The book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 17, Peter makes it clear, this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet, that God will pour out his Spirit upon not just the Jews, but all people. It began with the Jews, because that was the promise. But because of his grace, he expands it to all people, to all generations could receive this, not only those who are his people, but those who are far off, the Gentiles. And Paul talked about that in the book of Ephesians. So just like Ezekiel, just like Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant, that God will put his Spirit in you. And the pouring out of God's Spirit will bring better days, not only to Israel, but all those who belong to Christ. That's the wonderful, wonderful promise. And it's all in the book of Joel, this little three-chapter book. Great promises. And remember Moses' prayer from the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Moses' prayer is that all of God's people will prophesy, that it wouldn't just be them. It wouldn't just be the 70. It would be all of God's people, because they told Moses, hey, some of the guys here that were not part of us, they're prophesying. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And then Moses says, just leave them alone. If God chose to be poured out on them, let them be. I actually wish that all of God's people would prophesy. And that's a little hint of what Joel's talking about. The prayer of Moses comes true in Joel and comes true in the book of Acts. That God's people will have the Holy Spirit. And remember what happened on that day? They prophesied. They spoke in tongues. They spoke the great mysteries of God to preach God's word. And Peter gave the most dynamic sermon in the New Testament. So we also can have the Holy Spirit. And we have a full realization of it. And this is what we talk about in a moment, because it doesn't stop there. Because look at verse 31, and that will display wonders in the sky and the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Why that didn't happen at Pentecost. The moon will turn into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That also didn't happen at Pentecost. The end of the age did not come, but we could say the end of the age begun at Pentecost. This is why it's theologically correct to say the last days have been here. The last days have been here since Pentecost. It's always been the last days since Pentecost. Why? Because what Joel speaks about in his prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit is that the coming of the day of the Lord is coming right after that. The only thing Peter did not say was, this is the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord would come with signs. They would come with the moon will turn into blood. The sun will turn into darkness. It will be a terrible day of the Lord. There'll be pillars of smoke and fire. We saw none of that in the book of Acts. So the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is proximity, but the day of the Lord has an actual realization. And that comes at the end of the age. And we'll talk about that next week. I wanted to finish chapter 3. And because the day of the Lord deserves a full teaching of it. And it would be kind of sad to keep you here for 2 hours. So it wouldn't be good. But the day of the Lord comes with this great promise that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be delivered. And that's the wonderful, wonderful hope that we have. And Paul takes this passage and puts it right in the heart of the book of Romans, which we're studying at Margie's house tomorrow. Is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be delivered. So Paul makes it very specific that what Joel was talking about was the coming of the Messiah. And once the Messiah would be preached, as we saw in the book of Acts, then people would be saved and they would be spared from this day, the day of the Lord, in which no one in this room, in this fellowship, under this roof, should we ever be a part of the day of the Lord, because it's a day where the unrighteous will be judged. But God wants the righteous to be spared. God wants the righteous to escape from the judgment to come. So God's Spirit is poured out for power, for liberty, for ministry. Isn't that what Paul says? Wherever the Holy Spirit is, there's freedom, there's liberty. We're not bound to the law anymore. We're bound to Christ. And because we walk in the Spirit, we obey Him. But there's freedom. There's freedom. We're not bound by religion. We're not bound by clothing or days of the week or diets or anything or temple sacrifices. We can worship the Lord on a Wednesday, on a Thursday, on a Friday, on a Sunday afternoon. You can share Christ any day of the week, and you can live 7 days for Jesus. But nonetheless, those were the signs of the last day. So now, chapter 3. Just to follow the outline, there is the warning of the day of the Lord. There was that imminent danger of the day of the Lord because of the invasion of the locusts. And in chapter 3, it will be the day of the Lord. Before that day, during that day, and after that day. Because we're going to see that there will be judgment, but you know we're going to see at the end? Blessings. Judgment and blessing. So we call it judgment and restoration, because God has a plan for His people to be restored. So let's start with chapter 3 And let's go to the first three verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If somebody can grab it, grab a hold of it, nice and loud so all of God's people can say amen. Chapter 3, 1 through 3.
For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it.
Amen. Thank you. So Joel sees a vision of the judgment of God. It's going to be against the nations. God will enter into judgment against the nations. And as we remember, Joel has been talking about a judgment against who, first of all? It was first of all to his people. There was judgment that was coming against Judah and against the people of God because of their sin. But once they repented, God turns his attention now to restore his people and to judge the nations which have already punished his people. And we're going to see that in a moment because that invading army, which symbolized Babylon and Assyria, has been judged. It will be judged eventually. But then Joel goes into the future and sees other invasions coming. And God's going to say, okay, you who invaded my people, you who divided my land, you who treated my people bad, I am going to come into judgment with you. And this is the amazing thing about Bible prophecy. And this is why a lot of Christians don't like to get into it, because they're not nice little messages sometimes. They're not little devotional materials that you can draw upon, you know, seven blessings or, you know, seven keys to victory. I don't know what people use today, but you know, they're not like that, you know. I don't know if anybody used this passage for their daily devotional, but it's a very strong warning to the Gentile nations, because history will be end up with the judgment of all nations, not some nations, which we have seen God already dealt with Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Persia. I remember the story of the Daniel statue. It will end up with the judgment of all the nations that come against God's people.
Now,
there are parallels here to the book of Revelation. Parallels, right? Revelation has seven visions. We're finishing that up this week at Anthony's house. So don't miss that if you want to come on Saturday. So Romans, Revelation, Joel. So we're full of really Bible studies, right? And hopefully we don't get too fat that we don't have we're not able to exercise the studies that we have, right? That's we read that on Sunday. We can eat Jesus, but we need to really have and practice the word of God in our lives, then we can really be a blessing to other people. Seven visions of Revelation. We're going to go to the last ones on Saturday. But the visions, all the visions focuses on, of course, specific things, and they build on each other. And you get to the final one, which is the final blessing of God's people in the New Jerusalem. We're going to be an amazing study on Saturday. But each time we see a vision of John, it is to get us a little bit closer to the reality that God is king. He sends his son to judge the world and save his people and then bless his people for eternity in the presence of God, in the presence of his majesty forever and ever in a place called the New Jerusalem. And there is a rescue for God's people. And we see it in the book of Revelation that no matter how difficult it got and how the Antichrist and the beast came up and there was persecution, God will deal with the Antichrist. God will deal with the enemy, destroy him, along with the false prophet, destroy Satan, and ultimately all the enemies of Israel will be vanquished, and the Antichrist himself and his kingdom, and God's people will be restored forever and ever. That's the ultimate plan. That's the ultimate hope of the early church. Here, Joel has three visions. The first vision we're seeing right now is that he sees that God will enter into judgment. Then we'll see how God enters into judgment with them. And then he sees the final thing, God's people blessed. Just like the book of Revelation. God promises that he'll judge them. God enters into judgment with them. And then he tells his people, don't worry, I have you. I will restore you. I will bring you into the land flowing with milk. And I will bring you into a great blessing. So each one of these visions tells you a little bit more about the final one. Now, in the book of Joel, this is a side note. If you ever get into and you ever wonder why this happens, in the Jewish Bible, this chapter, it's actually labeled chapter 4. So if you ever get into this discussion, you remember this. Joel chapter 3 in our Bibles is Joel chapter 4 in the Jewish Bible. Why is that? Because the Jews actually took verse 28 to 32 of chapter 2 and made it its own chapter on the Holy Spirit and the day of the Lord. Now, don't ask me why they did it. It's just simply the division that they chose because they believe it was a very specific thing that they needed to focus on, the coming of the Spirit and the day of the Lord. They made it its own chapter. I think that's cool. And then so chapter 4 or chapter 3 for us, it's actually their chapter 4 because we treated chapter 2 as this whole thing all the way to verse 32. They broke it up. Long story short, I don't even know why you even need to remember that, but just to remember, like somebody says Joel chapter 4, you'd be like, oh, I know why that is. It's because they take it differently. Now, this came to play. I'll give you one story. In one newspaper I read a long time ago, maybe 2012, there were some Jews quoting Joel 4. And there were some believers who say, oh, look at these dumb Jews. They don't really understand the Bible. There's no Joel chapter 4. And it was in a newspaper. So some smart believers contacted the newspaper and said, well, you have to specify that for the Jews, that is still the Bible, still Joel chapter 3 for us, but it's for them is Joel chapter 4. So if they were to read it in the context, right? If people were to read it in the context, the Jews were not wrong. They were just quoting an interesting passage and quoting an interesting problem. And the fact that they were quoting about the day of the Lord was really interesting for Jewish rabbis that are not believers, that are not saved. So I think that was just an application. You could see it how as Gentiles could be sometimes a little bit harsh on Jews because we think that they really don't know, you know, the scriptures. They weren't saved. I'm not saying that they were right, but they did have the right teaching. At least they actually quoted a verse from the Bible where maybe most of the church doesn't believe it anymore. But they said this is going to happen again. That's what the Jews were trying to say. This is going to happen again, the pouring out of God's Spirit and then the day of the Lord. And I said, man, I wish the church would believe that there was going to happen again. But so let's go back. Chapter 4. Now, chapter 3. It means that God is going to pour out his Spirit. The day of the Lord is coming. And before the day of the Lord, there will be a rescue. It says in verse 32 of chapter 2, there will be a rescue. And God will bring those who escape into his presence. And then the day of the Lord will begin. We'll talk about that more next week. So I do have to explain to you something about hermeneutics today. If you allow me 5 minutes, is that be okay? All right, don't fall asleep. But hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the principle of interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? You ever notice that a lot of Christians, we have the same Bible, but we argue about the same verses as if they were different. No, they're the same verses. Why do we argue so much? This is the problem. We have different hermeneutics. Now, it doesn't matter to me which hermeneutics anybody uses, as long as you're consistent. As long as you're consistent with your hermeneutics, then let's apply it. Let's look at it, right? Because if you have a hermeneutics, a way to interpret the Bible, then we should examine it, test it, to see if it contradicts anywhere in Scripture. Because if your hermeneutics contradicts Scripture, your hermeneutics has to go. The Bible has to stay. Am I making any sense? Okay. The Bible, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. There's something wrong with our interpretation. Right, so it doesn't matter what kind of hermeneutic tools you use or approach, as long as it's consistent and it's not contradictory. And see, and this is where a lot of Christians get it wrong, is that we are not consistent in our hermeneutics. It's a mixed bag and inconsistencies, and we don't really see our inconsistency. We just interpret the Bible because somebody told us that to do it that way. But for our hermeneutics to be consistent, to be right, it has to be consistent. That means you can't mix and match, and it has to be in line with Scripture, right? Because the Scriptures are ultimate barometers, our ultimate plumb line. And I'll tell you this, if my hermeneutics ever got in the way of my Bible, then I throw away my hermeneutics, and I get a new one. And I have done that numerous times throughout as a Christian. And you should too. because it comes a point in time where you realize, you know, I'm more faithful to my system that I've built because I like it than the Bible. And I'll tell you, if your system that you use for interpreting the Bible ever contradicts the Bible and you find inconsistency, my friend, do yourself a great favor. Throw away that system and stick to the Bible. We always encourage that here. So some people have said that chapter 3 should be interpreted strictly spiritually. So that will be their hermeneutics, that it has to be spiritual, that everything in chapter 3 belongs to a spiritual sense. It's not a literal sense. It's not, you know, when it says, I will restore to the fortunes of Judah in verse 1, Judah doesn't mean Judah, and Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem, because it's not literal. It is spiritual. And therefore, Judah and Jerusalem must mean something else. Now, here's the inconsistency to those who believe that. Then everything that we've read in chapter 1 and 2 is not Judah and Jerusalem. Must mean something else. You see the problem? If you're spiritualizing chapter 3, you have to spiritualize chapter 2, and you have to spiritualize chapter 1. The problem with spiritualizing chapter 2 is that it literally did happen. Joel chapter 2 at Pentecost, exactly what Joel said happened. It happened literally. It didn't happen figuratively or spiritually. Peter didn't say, this is what Joel meant, or this is what Joel tried to say, or he was spiritualizing this. No, Peter said, this is that with Joel, what Joel said. This is exactly what Joel said. So we have to take God at his word. We have to say that what happened in chapter 2 of Joel is exactly what was predicted, and it was literally fulfilled in chapter 2 of Acts. You guys see, okay? You guys okay with that consistently? All right. So now, why would you go in chapter 3 and take it spiritually now? All of a sudden, you flip-flop. And you say, well, chapter 2 is literal, but chapter 3 is not. You have to take it literal. And what I would understand is that there are some spiritual applications to chapter 3. And we'll talk about those. There are some spiritual applications. That doesn't mean that the passage is not literal. It just means that you can draw from it some spiritual lessons. Just like many things in the Bible. There are symbolic meanings. There are spiritual lessons. But Jacob is a real person. Abraham is a real person. Isaac is a real person. Was a real person. They're still alive in Jesus, right? But you have to take them literally. Then you can look for a spiritual lesson that comes from what happened, right? A spiritual teaching, an application. So everybody okay so far, right? All right. So those who take chapter 3 spiritually only have to make it fit that this is not for Israel or for the Jews. It is for only strictly for the church future blessing. And the problem with that is, or I should say, the reason why they say that is because when Joel is interpreted by Peter, Peter says this is what Joel's talking about, then Peter must be applying it to the church in Acts 2. So everything else from this point has to be about the church. The problem is, who was Peter preaching to in chapter 2 of Acts? Jews. There was no Gentiles there. So it does apply to Israel in a very real way. Pentecost happened to the Jews, according to Acts, from the prophecy of Joel. So you can really say that this is only for the church because it didn't happen to the Gentile church first. It happened to the Jewish believers first. And so therefore has a special meaning to them. Although we can now know from Acts, it expanded to all who believe. And even Joel makes that case, isn't it? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It wasn't just for the Jews, but they got it first, right? It wasn't just for them, but they were the recipients of it first. Just like Paul says in Romans, the gospel is for all people. But he says for the Jew first and also for the Gentiles, right? Also, right? So we have to apply that in that way. So a biblical interpretation demands a hermeneutics that is consistent and it's non-contradictory, demands that we apply these promises of chapter 3 to Israel first, and then by expansion to the church and a spiritual applications to all who believe, Gentile believers as well. So we can't just pick and choose, I like this for the church, I like this for Israel. And the church has been really good at that over the years. They choose all the blessings for the church, and all the curses go to Israel. And so you can't pick and choose, right? If Israel is Israel, then we have to be consistent. if it's for the church, then all of it is for the church. But the church has been very good at this. Well, not the tough passages, not Deuteronomy 32, not the curses of Leviticus. That's for the Jews. And I think that's very anti-Semitic sometimes. Because what we're saying is we like God's blessings for us and the curses to them. And God says, no, my blessings to my people, Jew or Gentile. The curses is on all who disobey, not just to them. But it is specific for them as well. Because remember, the Jews have the word first. They are responsible first. They're exhibit A. We, as Gentiles, come in and graft it in and do are blessed by the blessings of Abraham come to us. There's no doubt by expansion, but it doesn't mean we negate Israel. Okay, is that okay, everybody? All right? Okay, the reason why I say that is because I'm sure if we study Joel, at some point you're going to pick up a commentary or somebody else's commentary and going to be like, hey, this is all about the church. It's nothing about Israel. It's all spiritual. And then you're going to remember, oh, that's right. They told me this on Wednesday night, that it is inconsistent hermeneutics and therefore contradictory. And therefore, I have to get rid of that hermeneutic and get a new one, right? But you've been told already, the best way to interpret this is literal for Israel, consistently, non-contradictory, and then by application, spiritual blessings to all of God's people, Jew and Gentile together. And because of Christ, you get all the blessings in Jesus, right? New Testament makes it very clear. We are inherit all the blessings in Christ Jesus. We're going to inherit everything he inherits, as co-inheritors, we would say, of Jesus with Jesus Christ, because he is going to inherit everything. Having said that, 3 points. We start with the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem, and the great blessing of God is God is going to overthrow his enemies. That's good. That's a blessing right there, that you won't have to fight these enemies forever. Only one amen. But I would say amen to 2 amens, 3 amens, right? That whatever is against you, whoever is against you, whether it is spiritual entities in terms of demonic spirits or governments of the world, will not fight with us forever. God will overthrow his enemies. Number 2, judgment of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. We're going to talk about what that means, because it's an interesting, this valley doesn't exactly exist by that name, but we'll explain. And God is going to challenge his enemies in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He's going to throw the gauntlet at them. Meaning he's going to say, okay, you come against me. Don't come against my people. Fight me. God challenges them and says, you want to fight? Fight me. And think about that. God challenges his enemies to fight him, because the enemies are very good about fighting God's people, but they're not very good about fighting God himself. And finally, the restoration of God's people, the final vision is the kingdom of God. So anyway, let's go back to what Alyssa read. In those days and at that time, God's people are going to be restored. So verse 1, the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Same thing that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, that God's people, although they're overwhelmed and they're threatened by the world and difficult times throughout Israel's history and church history, Judah went through very difficult times. We read about one of them in chapter 1 and 2 with the locusts. God will ultimately restore their fortunes, just like verse 25 of chapter 2. Restore what the locusts have eaten. Now, there's a judgment here, though. There is a judgment in verse 2 to the nations. Notice that the nations. Now, one way of translating nations, if you want to get used to this in your mind, goyim in Hebrew, goyim, right? Goy is one Gentile. If you add the word or the letters I and the letter M, ending in im, it's plural. So it's goyim, the Gentiles. It could be translated nations, no problem. What it means is Gentile nations. Other than the Jews, these are Gentile nations. God is going to pronounce judgment. He's going to pronounce judgment. This is the day of the Lord. And the final judgment, when God deals with his enemies, is going to be in an actual place. It's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, we don't understand it that well, because we're like, where is that place? But Israel does. The Jews do. And this is why it's so applicable to the Jews, because all you have to do is read this verse to them, and they go, we know where that is. Now, the interesting thing is there is no such place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There is no place. You go down a map, and you'd be like, where is this place? However, history has applied the name of the Valley of Jehoshaphat to one place. The valley was called the Kidron Valley. It's in between Jerusalem, the hills of Jerusalem. There's a valley there. Now, some people have said it was in the upper Galilee area. Some people have said it was in the Judean desert because there's no place called Jehoshaphat. Some people have said it is an imaginary place. It doesn't really mean anything. It just means that God will enter into judgment, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the word Jehoshaphat means God will judge. Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphut, Yahweh, Jehoshah, the first part, and Shaphut, to judge. God will judge. Who is he going to judge? The nations. And he's going to judge it in this place called the Kidron Valley. Now, when you read the book of John or the Gospels, you'll find the Kidron Valley plays a big part in the ministry of Jesus. It's in between Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and there's a valley, and you have to cross the Kidron Valley to get to the other side, which is on the east, will be Mount of Olives. Very good, Frank. You should get an A in geography. And what's on the other side? Yes, Mount Bethany. That's right. Yeah, look at Frank. Now, on one side, I was standing, and Davey could tell you, we took pictures from there. On the other side is Mount Scopus. And so this would be from, yeah, this would be from Mount Scopus, this view. And Mount Scopus is where the Romans scoped, Mount Scopus, right? It has the idea of a scope. That's what the name of it. It was a watch, a place where you could watch where the enemies were located. So the Romans stood on Mount Scopus and just waited out to see what the Jews were going to do. And as people were coming into Jerusalem, they finally decided to go and attack Jerusalem. So this is where the siege of Jerusalem would have taken place. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat is right there. It is full of, it's a cemetery, actually, if you see it there. It's a cemetery where invading armies would just kind of wait it out for Jerusalem to be ready for the taking. Happened with the Romans, happened with the Babylonians. And this place here has Arab cemetery. It's an Arab cemetery. It's a Jewish cemetery. And it's the place where God says, it's also going to be another cemetery. It's going to be the nations who are going to suffer at the hand of the living God. Remember what Hebrews says? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that was written to believers. So believers are to be afraid. Yes, because God is God. Shouldn't the unbeliever be more afraid? The unbeliever should be terrified. And Christians are to teach the world about the fear of God, that we do fear God, that God is angry with sin. And it doesn't matter if it's my sin or the atheist's sin. It doesn't matter if it's the Satanist's sin or sin in this church, right? It should be a fearful thing, and we ought to teach them to fear God, and God is not a God to be trifled with. But what does the world see the church? Cool, God? No, don't worry about it. He's weak as water. He won't judge anybody. He loves everybody. You can continue to live in that lifestyle. Doesn't matter. And the church has been very good at disappointing many people that may even be convicted of the fact that God is God, but they look at the church and say, if Christians are afraid of God, why should we? Why should we? Anyway, Kidron Valley, what are they going to be judged for? Look at verse 3. They've cast lots for my people. They cast lot for Jesus, right? Basically gamble for the person. And they traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for a drink. What does this mean? It means that they have scattered God's people. It means that they also grabbed the land, because it says they divided up my land in verse 2. And it also means they sold them into slavery. And this happened quite a bit. In fact, the scattering them happened a couple of times, big times. Happened at the time of Assyria, and it happened at the time of Babylon, and it happened at the time of the Romans. They scatter Israel in the north, Babylon scatter Judah in the south, and Rome came in and scattered the whole place. And we know about that because that happened in the New Testament era. The New Testament era. So the New Testament was written before, most of the books were written before this event. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And they also grabbed their land. They divided the land. The inheritance of God's people. Remember, the land of Israel is an inheritance to the tribes. All throughout the Old Testament. Who got the land? The tribes. Who decided who got what? God. told Joshua, you get this lot, you get that lot, you get this lot, everybody gets their lot, right? Except which tribe did not get any land? The Levites. Why didn't they get any land? Because they were priests. And because priests always get the short end of the stick, right? No. No, because what was their inheritance? The Lord. Said, the tribes get the land, but you get me. I am your treasure. Now, who wouldn't want that? And what does the New Testament call us believers today? Priests. What do you get? You get no land. You get the world. Well, sorry, not the world. The earth. The meek will inherit the earth. And you get the Lord and the New Jerusalem. So God's not going to disappoint you. And anyway, he just says, don't worry about grabbing land here. It's not for you to have land here. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't buy a house or you shouldn't, you know, but don't trust it. Don't ultimately trust it that this is not your home. This is just a temporary place. And just like the Levites had no place, they did have something, though. Anybody remember what they had? They did have little cities. What were the cities called? Cities of refuge. 48 of them, right? 48 of them. And long story, but I won't tell you. Just read it. It's in the book of Leviticus. Wonderful teaching about Jesus and the cities of refuge. And they were sold into slavery. And it happened many times. A boy for a prostitute. A girl for wine. This is terrible. This is what they did to Jewish kids. This is what they did to Jewish children at the time. I guess nothing's changed, as in. Are kids being sold today in the slavery market? Yeah, there's more slaves today than ever, even in the Romans' time. The abuse of children, the mistreating of them and selling them. In fact, selling young boys and girls in order to get sex and alcohol was a common thing in those days. Nothing's changed. As the preacher said, there's nothing new under the sun, said Solomon, right? Ezekiel also mentions this, so it's not just Joel. So much later, another prophet comes on the scene, and he scoriates the Gentile nations, Tyre and Greece, they call it the Javan, for trading of human slaves. And it went on. And it went on even until the 17th, 18th century. Anybody know how those, it didn't stop, but in most countries that had the gospel, right, the trade, the slavery trade stopped. Anybody know how they stopped? Christians. Believers prayed and believers preached. And all of a sudden there were slaves coming to church with their masters and they were brothers in the Lord. And they looked at each other and says, I can't own you because I'm a new creation and so are you. We're both brothers. And they decided to throw off the yoke of slavery and sing together praises to God. How did that happen? They didn't even need a law yet. The law hasn't even happened yet. In the churches of Jesus Christ, it was already happening. Brothers and sisters, no matter the color, loved each other in Christ because the gospel set them free. How can you look at your brother and say, you're my slave? How can you look at your other brother and say, he's his master? We have one master, they said. That's Jesus. And we're all slaves to him. And that's how slavery stopped because the gospel went out. Now, selling young boys and selling young girls to procure sex and alcohol is still a thing. And certain cities were big time guilty of this. Let's read verse 4 all the way to verse 8. Somebody have that, please. Verse 4 to verse 8. 4 to 8.
Okay, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payments on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken.
Very interesting. So we have this oracle, this judgment against the nations, and it's interesting, they're all, you would say, nations that have their port cities, their port cities to the ocean. Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. They were up to the northern part of, on the western and most northern part of Israel. We would say today, Lebanon today, or the Gaza Strip. And these were cities that would traffic people, because that's the way you traffic them. You take them to a port city, you put them on a ship, you sell them, and off they go. And off they went to, it says here that they went to the Javan, or the Greeks. That was the ancient name of the Greek culture. They would be sold into Europe. They'd be sold into Europe, and the trafficking of people was very rampant, because Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, these cities would capture Jewish children, sell them for a prostitute or or alcohol, and send them off. And God is aware of this, and God is going to care for his people, because look at verse 4. Are you doing this to me, says the Lord? Now, nobody would ever do it against God, would they? Jesus said something interesting, didn't he? He said, a servant is no greater than his master. If they hated you, if they hated me, they will also hate you. That means that whatever they did against God's people, it's really hostility toward God. And then the other way around too. That if somebody persecutes you, it's because they hate God. If somebody hates God, they're going to persecute you. They persecuted Jesus. The hostility is not so much against God himself, but against his people. Jesus said this. And so the surrounding nations have a hatred toward God. We see that in the book of, in the many of the prophets, the book of Amos, the book of Joel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah. They have this hatred against God. Sinful man doesn't want God. In fact, we know that in the New Testament as well. What does Paul say about the man who has a carnal mind? Does he have a relationship with God? What's that? He likes carnal things. A carnal mind likes carnal things. But what do they do with God? Do they have a peaceful relationship with God? No, what do they have? Hostility, enmity. Can they ever please God? No, it says they can't. They won't and they can't. Can they submit to God's law? No, they won't. Right? Those who control by sinful nature cannot please God. And therefore they resent God because God has said that they are sinful, that they are not going to be in his kingdom. And so they turn against God. And so they can't see God. They can't fight against God. They, you know, they can throw their fist at God. But who do they see? They see God's people. And so they say, aha, they belong to him. We're going to afflict them. And they do that, right? And God's judgment is appropriate, by the way, because it says, okay, you did that to them. You sold them. And they went out to the sea. I'm going to sell you, your children, and your descendants, and I'm going to sell them. But this time, it's going to go the other way, because the Sabaeans there are the Saudi Arabians. It says, we're going to take people from Tyre, from Sidon, from Philistia, and they're going to sell them to the Sabaeans. They're going to go into the desert. They're going to be sold into slavery in the desert as a judgment against God, as a judgment from God because of what they've done. People don't like this kind of judgment, but God often does this. He judges people according to their sin, according to their works, according to what they have done. Your sin, says Obadiah, will return upon your own head. Whatever you've done to someone, it will return back to you. Scary thing, isn't it? And this has happened to many countries, by the way. Many countries. I think of one. I think of Germany. Think what happened to Germany. Germany persecuted the Jews because of Hitler, not all the Germans, but the nation. And they divided up, if you know the story of the before World War II, they took all the Jews, they put them in ghettos, and they divided it up, and they would take Jews one section at a time. They would divide up this ghetto and then take them out. They divide this ghetto, and they build walls between Jewish communities. And if you got caught behind one wall, well, you could escape, but the other people couldn't, because they were walled off. And they would take Jews, each one by one, into captivity. So what happened to Germany? Somebody build a wall there? Yeah, exactly. East and west, yeah. And if any German tried to climb over the wall, they were machine gunned down. This is exactly what they did to the Jews. If the Jews tried to escape, they were machine gunned down. If the Germans tried to escape, they were machine gunned down by their own people. How did that happen? Whatever you did to them, it'll come back on your own head. A horrible history of Germany. But that's what they did. That's what they did to them. And that's what's happened to every nation that has persecuted Israel and God's people. So God judges very appropriately, by the way. He sees it. And the kind of treatment you do against God's people, he is very good about handing out that same judgment against you. And so the greater principle is God will always stand for his people. It may come a little late in some people's timeline, right? Why didn't he do it earlier? For his own reasons, for his own time, for his own purpose. But make sure you know this. It will happen. It will happen. Right? That's why I dread for what has happened to our nation and what we've done. The persecution of Christians have started. It may be domestically done through laws and means of intimidation and maybe people losing jobs and things like that. But God sees that. And what about the Muslim world that has killed Christians and killed Jews? Well, read what's going to happen to some of those Muslim nations today. And some of their cities are going to be judged. And the book of Revelation makes it clear. Now, verse 9. God is now going to throw the gauntlet. He says, okay, I've told you what I'm going to do. Now I'm really going to cook on this. Verses 9 to 17. Somebody brave enough to read those passages? 9 to 17. Somebody have a microphone?
Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, and their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel.
So God is challenging the nations now. He says, you come ready for battle. Come and prepare for war. You think you're a mighty man? Okay. I challenge you. Turn your pruning hooks into swords. Turn your spear, verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hook into spears. It's interesting. It's the opposite in the book of Isaiah. When the millennial reign of Jesus comes, he says, take your swords and turn them into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. God says, okay, it's not time for the reign of the Lord yet, but in the meantime, if you want to fight, I'm game. It is scary to think that God would challenge nations, people, to the point where they would fight back against him. But the book of Revelation makes it clear. It says those who give power to the beast, they will give the power to the beast and fight against the lamb. There will be nations that will think in the final battle, they could defeat Christ. That they could defeat Christ. And the world will be cheering on for the Antichrist to defeat Christ, but it won't even be a battle. Bible says Jesus just shows up, and by the word of his power, he consumes them. He paralyzes them. He basically renders them useless just by showing up with the brightness of his coming. It's not even a battle, but people think they could battle. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus says. The flesh is not going to do anything against divine judgment. Assemble together, says the Lord. And then he says, you want to fight me? You come fight me. And the Bible says that who's going to fight this battle is none other than Jesus Christ. Turn to the book of Matthew. Jesus alluded to this very thing about the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25, please. And I'll read it for the sake of time. Matthew 25, and it's verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is after the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. He says, when the Son of Man comes into his glory, this is at his coming, and all the angels with him, when he has come, he will sit on his glorious throne. He's not referring to the throne in heaven, right? He is referring to the throne on the earth. He's going to come on his glorious throne. He's going to be king on the earth. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, you have a direct correlation to Joel here. Joel says, God will sit at the valley of Jehoshaphat to judge the nations. Jesus said, and in John chapter 5, Jesus makes it very clear, unambiguous. He says, The Father has given judgment to the Son. It is clear as daylight that God will judge no one, but he has appointed Jesus to be the judge of all the earth, of the living and of the dead. And so what Joel is talking about here, seeing through the lenses of prophecy, is he sees God coming and sitting at the judgment of the nations. But the New Testament just laser focus gives you a better view, right? It's always, we interpret the old in light of the new. It says it's going to be Jesus. It's going to be Jesus who's going to stand and sit, I should say sit, and judge each and every nation for what they've done, for what they've done against his people. Fascinating, isn't it? He is really the judge of all the nations. Turn to Revelation 14. Because Revelation, again, a vision, a clear vision of what this is going to look like. Verse 14. I looked on a white cloud, sitting on the cloud, was one like the Son of Man. No ambiguity here. It is referring to Jesus. This is a title of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes, he said. When the Son of Man comes. So every time you see the Son of Man, it's always Jesus coming back to earth. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth, he said. Imagine the Son of God, Son of Man, asking a question that when he comes back, will people believe? Will people still believe? Radical question, isn't it? Will Jesus find faith on the earth? He wondered. There was such much unbelief in the world at his time that even the disciples wouldn't want to follow him. We read that in John 6. He wondered, as a man on the earth, if he, when he came back, would people still believe? And I mean believe, like, would people trust him? Because his own people didn't. Fascinating, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes, this comes from Daniel, verse 14, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle on his hand, another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice, saying, who sat on the cloud? Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of his temple, which is in heaven, and also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out of the altar and called into a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters for the vine from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, which drew them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress and the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Fascinating verse. The winepress. The winepress of the judgment of the Lord. It's going to be, verse 13 of Joel, chapter 3, if you go back to Joel, look what it says. It says, put in your sickle. The harvest is ripe. Revelation is quoting directly from Joel. It's quoting directly from Joel about the winepress is full. The judgment of God has reached its capacity. Remember, many times in the Bible, the judgment of God is like a vat or an ancient vat. It would look kind of like this. This is an ancient archaeological winepress. Here's a better picture of it, just more of a cartoon figure. It would be, the picture of it is like that. The grapes are the nations, and they have been filling up wrath unto themselves. And one day, when Jesus comes, he would gather his grapes unto his storehouse, his harvest would be the God's people, and then he would gather the nations unto, not his storehouse, but the vat, which is the winepress of his wrath. Millions, multitude, says verse 14, in the valley of decisions. Valley of decisions, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what is the valley of decisions? It's the same valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I used to think, I put it this way, in my young naivete, as a young Christian, I said, well, the valley of decision must be people have to make a decision for Christ at that moment. It didn't fit, though. I didn't quite understand it at the time. Now I know, it's not them who's making the decision. It's God who's making the decision. Remember, Jesus Christ will sit and judge the nations based on how they treated his people. The decision, it's God's. God's going to make the decision. And whatever judgment God renders on that nation will be just. But in the valley of decision, it's going to be the Lord's decision. whatever the nations say about God, what they said about him, then God will decide what the judgment is going to be. But no one's getting away with anything. That's the scary part. You're in that judgment, in that valley of decision to receive the judgment, the destiny that God will settle for you. It's too late to make a decision for Christ at that moment. It's the point. The decision is taken off your hand, and now it's completely God's decision based on your works, based on what you did, the valley of decision. And of course, we have the day of the Lord, the moon and the sun losing its brightness, and the Lord will be known that he's in Zion. And this is, of course, why we're told here that the urgency to have people call on the name of the Lord, the urgency to help people make the decision today so that they will not be in the valley of decisions. You know what I'm saying? The decision has to be made today. All those who call on the name of the Lord may be delivered before the valley of decision. And this is why, again, the prophecy of Joel is all connected with gospel preaching and the church coming into play in Acts chapter 2, because the day of the Lord is approaching. The day of the Lord is approaching. But he says to his people, God is a refuge and a strength to his people. Notice that even through all the judgments, in the midst of judgment, God says, I will be your refuge. I will be dwelling in Jerusalem. I will be in the holy city. And no strangers are going to pass through there anymore. And God is going to be in the midst of the city. And there's going to be no strangers passing by, because it's all going to be filled with God's people. Now, verse 18 to 21, the final vision. Got a few minutes. It's the vision of the kingdom of God. Now, against the backdrop of the decision, right? Against the valley of decision and the day of the Lord, there's this wonderful promise now of God bringing his people not to the valley of decision, but to the mountain of delight. This is what it's going to look like, the mountain of delight. I'll read it. In the days, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills would flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah would flow with water, and the springs will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a desolate place and a waste. Edom will be desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, in Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is a great blessing to God's people. All the blessings flowing with milk, similar to the Torah, where it says the land flowing with milk and honey, of wine, of water. The valley of Shittim will be filled, so there won't be a dry place anymore, because there will be a river that will come forth, a brook will come forth, a spring from the house of the Lord. So this is, of course, talking about a future blessing. There'll be a river that flows from the house of the Lord into this place and will fill the valley of Shittim with water. Now, some say this is heaven. Some say it has to be heaven because it's too wonderful. Well, I would say that this is a little bit before heaven. If I take these events literal, these events are going to happen. The brooks of Judah, the land flowing with milk, which is symbolic of a blessings and of the word of God. But the spring coming out of the house of the Lord to the valley of Shittim, Edom, and Egypt will be desolate. All these are actual places. You have to take this literal before you can draw any spiritual lessons. There will be a change in the world. Jerusalem will be lifted up above all hills, and everything else will be completely desolate. There are spiritual lessons to draw from, but I don't think you can take it any other place but literal. I believe this is going to happen when Christ is ruling on the earth. There'll be changes on the earth, and one of the changes is going to be the valley of Shittim will be filled with water from the house of the Lord. Edom will not be a place to be inhabited. Egypt will suffer judgment. Why? Because God is going to recompense what they have done to his people. So days of purity, days of blessing, 1,000 years, I believe. But then there's a hint, though, in verse 20. Judah will be inhabited forever. There's a hint of eternity. It's almost like as soon as you see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus on the earth, then it begins to phase into eternity, because there's also going to be a new heaven and a new earth. A new Jerusalem is going to come down, and the future glories of Christ and his people is seen by Joel from a distance, quite a distance. He can't really make it out, doesn't he? There's things that the prophets didn't understand, is what Peter says. They wrote, but they couldn't really fully grasp all that they wrote. So it takes the New Testament to put it together in Revelation 21 and 22 at Anthony's house. Come for that, because we're going to see what Joel saw. We're going to really read in a more explicit way what Joel saw of the wonderful inhabitants of God's people, Jerusalem forever, and there'll be no stranger, there'll be no unbeliever there. And so notice the judgments here on Edom and Egypt. Those were refuge for mankind. Those were called cities of refuge for men. If somebody wanted to get away from famines, they usually went down to Egypt. Egypt had a lot of plenty. Look at Abraham. Even our Lord Jesus and his family went down to Egypt to escape persecution. They were considered refugees, right? Petra in the city of Edom, in the kingdom of Edom, Petra was a place that was fortified. You can go down today. I wish I would put some pictures up of the fortified city of Petra. You could see it. It was basically a city hewn out of rocks. It was formidable, powerful. For about $15, you can get a tour of the desolation of Edom today. You can go see it. They'll take you on a camel through a very narrow strip. Looks like it's never going to end. And you come out the other side of the rock and you see a magnificent city with nobody living there except for jackals and birds. And you could see it and you could see, wow, this must have been an amazing place. But you know why it doesn't exist today? Because those cities did not have the Lord. Plain and simple. Those cities did not have the Lord. They didn't have him, and therefore they're desolate. There's only one place that you could be safe today. There's only one place where you can have refuge today, a place where God dwells. It's not America. It's not Australia. It's not England. It's not even a building. It's a person. It's Jesus. The only refuge for us. That's what the psalmist says. God is a refuge. Not God will give you refuge in a place. God may do that. But you know the safest place to be? In him, in Jesus. God is a refuge. Jesus is a refuge, and he's a refuge from the wrath to come. He is a refuge for the desolation that's coming against all nations who turn their back against Christ. I dread for this nation. I pray for this nation. There's only one nation today that's guaranteed a future. Israel and Jerusalem, because of these covenant mercies because of Abraham, because of Isaac, because of Jacob, and because his son died there, and because his son is coming back there, God says, I'm going to keep my faithfulness to that little nation that nobody likes, to those people that nobody cares for. And don't worry, Gentiles, if you trust in him, you will be there too, because God is sovereign and nobody can defeat him. And he's a judgment to all the nations. He's a judge to all nations. And the outcome, the final verdict is God is going to rule over all the nations, and he is going to bring his kingdom, and it won't fail. As it says here, verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever. God's throne will never pass away, and the Spirit of God is that what will bring nations to Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of God. So the time is today to go back to the book of Joel and to say, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved before the terrible day, gray of the Lord. Yes, in the middle of those judgments, in the middle of the most terrifying thing you can find, there's refuge right here in a cave. A person who came out of that to save us and give us eternal life through his death and his resurrection. The best place to be is in his refuge. His ultimate purpose, his ultimate desire is for all of his people to be there with him. So let's read it again. It'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnants whom the Lord calls, both the Jewish remnant and the remnant of the nations, which I see very well alive today. the remnant of the nations. God has a remnant of the Jews, and God has a remnant of the Gentiles. And all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice there's two callings, isn't it? All those who call on the name of the Lord, and at the end, those whom God calls. Has to be a perfect balance of the two. God's always calling. Will you call on his name? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a refuge, a very present help in time of need. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you that he is the judge of all the earth, that all judgment has been committed to the son because he is the son of man. And we thank you, Lord, that you render judgment righteously and just because you suffered. You know what it's like to be man. You know what it's like to live in this world, to suffer, to be rejected. And yet without sin, Lord, you died to take away our sin and to give us eternal life. Thank you that you are the perfect judge. No man can ever tell you you don't know what it's like because you've suffered. You suffer more than any man. Not only the abandonment of God on the cross, but of the abandonment of men on the earth. So, Lord, we praise you this evening. We give you honor and praise, Lord God, that you are going to judge the world, the nations, and you're going to be a refuge to your people. Lord, I pray you give us wisdom, courage, and a greater faith, Lord, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because we want from every nation to be saved. We want people from every nation to call on the name of the Lord and be delivered and be part of his kingdom. Because ultimately, it is the will of God to have every tribe, tongue, and nation in his kingdom before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so, Lord, thank you for Christ. He's our ultimate refuge. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. See you on, tomorrow at Margie's, Saturday at Anthony's, and Sunday back here.